Vanitha Rendell Risner is a Christian blogger who's experienced a lot of suffering in her life. And if you go to her blog, dancingintherain.com, you can read about her story and read her reflections on faith and suffering. But she outlines her story in the following words. She says, "I contracted polio as an infant and spent much of my childhood feeling like an outcast. I lived in and out of hospitals for years, trying to fit into both worlds. On the outside, I looked like the good girl, ever wanting to cheerfully please, but inside I was a mess, insecure and bitter. I never felt that I belonged anywhere. I grew up going to church, yet it never meant anything to me. Church was filled with hypocrites, so I fit right in. Though my parents were true believers, their faith was irrelevant to me. Religion was for other people. But when I was 16 years old, I met Jesus, and that changed everything. I started reading the Bible and praying, wanting to serve God with my life. And I assumed serving him would be easy. After all, I'd been through a big trial already. Surely I wouldn't have to go through anything else. Wasn't that in the Bible somewhere? Things went smoothly for a while. I went to college, worked for a few years, and went to grad school where I met my husband. I had a fulfilling career and two beautiful daughters, Katie and Christy. I felt that I was deservedly enjoying the perfect Christian life. But somewhere in the next dozen years, my amazing life unraveled. I buried an infant son due to a doctor's foolish mistake. Then debilitating pain led to a diagnosis of post-polio syndrome that will eventually put me in a wheelchair with ever diminishing use of my limbs. And then my husband left us and moved away, leaving me to care for our two adolescent daughters by myself. Losing my child, my health, and my marriage almost made me lose my mind. It was crushing. After each catastrophic event, I wondered if life would ever be good again, if I'd ever laugh again, if I'd ever adjust to this new normal." Well, we've commenced a new preaching series in the book of Job entitled Faith in the Dark. And as Peter McPherson, our senior minister at St Alfred's, as he said last week in commencing this series, the book of Job is a book that tells the story of a man who suffers greatly. And yet the overarching question the book asks is not so much about why suffering happens. The big question is it possible for a human being to trust God even when they lose everything? Is it possible to trust God in the dark? And suffering is the arena in which this question is posed and answered. So the book of Job, as Peter said last week, is a book about faith. It's a book about faith that is tested by suffering, faith put under pressure, stretched to breaking point through suffering. And the title, Faith in the Dark, is appropriate in two ways. First of all, because Job experienced terribly dark circumstances. But secondly, because he was kept in the dark as to why things went so wrong. You might remember from last week that Job is introduced as a good man, a man who had done everything right in life, a man of integrity, a man of faith, a man without notable flaws. There was no obvious reason for Job to suffer. He hadn't done anything wrong. He hadn't committed any glaring sin. And yet God seemed to turn against him. Now, as the readers, you and I have the curtain of mystery pulled back somewhat, because we read something that Job never finds out. We see what has unfolded in the heavenly realms. And so we read of Satan's accusation that Job only trusted God because God had given him a good life. And so Satan wages that if God lets him attack Job and remove all he holds dear, Job won't hold on to his faith any longer, but will curse God to his face. In other words, Satan thinks Job's faith isn't genuine. Satan thinks Job doesn't serve God to get God. He only serves God to get other things. Job, according to Satan's accusation, cares about a good life more than he cares about God. And so, as Peter shared last week, God, in his sovereign wisdom, allowed Satan to attack Job through raiders and through nature and his wealth and possessions, and even his own children were lost. But Satan didn't win the bet. Far from cursing God, Job did the following. We read in the last chapter, he got up, he tore his robe and shaved his head, and then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And now today's passage begins with another assembly in the courts of heaven. And we read that on another day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And if you read through this second assembly, it reads as a repeat of the first. In other words, Satan has got nowhere with Job. He's precisely back at square one. God says of Job's character the exact same things he said the first time around. There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And not only that, but in addition, God says he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. You see, Job's character shines even brighter in the wake of the first test. Satan's attack hasn't taken any of the shine of Job's character. In fact, Satan's attack has done the opposite. It has shown Job up to be a man of great integrity and trust in God. Now, where God says, "Though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason," this can also be read as, "And so you have incited me against him to ruin him, all for nothing." In other words, Satan lost the wager. He failed. His accusations against Job's character were proven to have no substance. And this distinction in translation, it's slight, and yet there's something in it, because it may seem shocking to us that God allowed all of this to happen to Job, but it's not true that God didn't have a purpose, that he didn't have any reason whatever for what he was doing. Now, Peter mentioned last week that one important reason Job went through everything he suffered is so that we today can have an answer to the question, is it possible to trust God without an ulterior motive? Is it possible to have a genuine faith in God that loves God because he's God, not just because he showers other blessings upon us? And as we see Job go through the fire of having his faith tested, we today are challenged and we're encouraged to see such a genuine faith modelled for us so that we can confidently aspire to that same faith when we go through trials. But as we read into chapter 2, we find that Satan isn't done yet. And so in verse 4, he raises the stakes. Skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. We don't know what skin for skin means exactly, but the commentators take an educated guess. In its context, it means a man will give everything to save his skin. That seems to be the sense. Perhaps it's an ironic proverb. A man will give even up to his outer layer of skin to save his skin. In other words, a man will give up everything, painfully so, if he can escape with his own life. So Satan thinks Job hasn't really cared about anything he's lost because he's so selfish that he's happy he himself has remained unscathed. So Satan's saying the wager didn't work because Job himself was not harmed. And so in order to really test the hypothesis, Job will have to be really hurt in his own body. And so again, we read that God, in his sovereign wisdom, gives Satan permission. The Lord said to Satan in verse 6, "Very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life." And of course, if Job's life isn't spared, well, then we'll never know the answer to the question whether or not he kept his integrity. And so his life must be spared. And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And we have this pitiful, this terrible imagery here in verse 8. Job takes a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. And commentator Frank Anderson writes that the ashes mentioned here were most likely found on a dunghill or town dump outside the city limits, where dung from the town was periodically burned. Mourners in the Near East went to sit amidst the dung ash heap and lacerate themselves. Terrible imagery, isn't it? A terrible situation, grievous, shocking, hard to even comprehend. And if you think it would be isolating enough to be abandoned to the outskirts of the city, to sit on a pile of poo and lacerate yourself with a piece of broken pottery, Job's own wife turns on him too. She says, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. Blame God for this. Curse God. Surely he isn't worth living for. Surely it's impossible to serve him. He only makes your life a living hell. Curse God. Pronounce judgment on God. God has failed you, so why not be God yourself? Put God in the dock and pronounce sentence upon him. Turn your back on God and die." And that either means commit suicide or simply suffer the consequences of God taking the final step and killing you when you curse him. What a dreadful situation. His closest companion, his own wife, effectively becomes the voice of Satan. It was Satan who wanted Job to curse God, but now he manages to do this somehow through the voice of Job's wife. What a temptation. How isolating. But Job doesn't give in. He replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. He maintains his integrity. And though his testing is yet to play out, and he'll have a lot more to say soon, now we have the entrance of his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they weep with him, and they sit with him in silence. And this is the best thing that they ever did. And if you've read the book of Job, you'll know that their interactions with Job tend to go downhill from there. But they were model friends at this opening point. What good advice there is here for being a friend to those who are suffering, being present. And because words aren't always helpful or welcome, being silent as needed. Now, there are several things to come out of this, and I'm going to offer 5 points of reflection on this chapter, chapter 2. First of all, and this is a painful thing to contemplate, but just because we may have suffered one severe crisis in life doesn't mean we won't suffer another. I read the story of Vanitha at the outset, and she suffered polio when she was young. But then she suffered the death of a son. And then she suffered post-polio syndrome. And then she suffered a divorce, the abandonment of her husband. A cascade of trouble in one life. And it was insightful that she mentioned that as a young woman, she had expected that she'd suffered something terrible as a youngster, and so hopefully things would be on the up in the aftermath of that season of suffering. But life is not always like that. Life does not narrate like a Hollywood movie. Just because we have overcome one terrible season of suffering doesn't mean there won't be another. And this is what Job experiences. He loses his livelihood, he loses his children. He might have thought, well, I have now suffered, I have passed the test, now I can get on with my life. But no, then his health failed. Then his wife turned against him. Sometimes people object to faith in God on the grounds that there is so much suffering and evil in the world. And I was reflecting on that objection throughout the week, and I found myself focusing on that word so much. When people say there's so much suffering and evil, it makes you wonder, well, how much would be an appropriate level of suffering and evil? How much would justify God? And we realize that we perhaps have a threshold in our mind. Perhaps really bad people should get punished for their evil acts. Good people should have good lives. Really good people should have really good lives. We instinctively think that there ought to be some balancing out of the scales. But then we see Job and we see what he suffered. He suffered well above the norm. But then we ask ourselves, well, what is the norm? The fact is we don't have an answer for that question. All we have is our own expectations, perhaps fed by our own experience or that of those around us. But none of us know how much we're going to suffer. But we do know the God who controls the universe, who holds our lives in his hands, and that he can always be trusted no matter what we go through. Well, that's the first reflection. The second thing is, don't be surprised if suffering makes you feel isolated and ashamed, even if you've done nothing wrong. Job sits out the city limits on a dung heap, and he's covered in ash because that's a sign of humiliation and grief. And he's scraping himself with pottery. And he's entirely on his own. And what we need to understand about that picture is that it is a picture of isolation and shame. It's a picture of someone being persona non grata. They're outside of the community. They're to be avoided. Now, in Western society, we don't perhaps understand or we don't really reflect on this category of shame like other cultures do. And yet, because we are human, we experience shame. And when we go through suffering, we can have feelings of deficiency, humiliation. We might feel as though we are damaged goods, as though we don't belong in the room, as though there's something odious about us, something smelly, something not right, and we feel traumatized and we feel less than. These are feelings of shame. Don't be surprised if you experience such feelings when you suffer, even if it's not at all your fault what you're going through. If you suffer ill health, don't be surprised if feelings of shame accompany your illness. If you suffer bereavement, if you suffer disability, or if others in your family experience these things, don't be surprised if there are the feelings that arise within you that are hard to grapple with, but you just feel like you're damaged goods and you feel isolated, like you don't belong. Now, this is the picture of Job outside the city, and it's a very familiar image in the Old Testament, one perhaps that we don't quite understand as well in our Western modern culture. But these feelings are very real because they're human, even if we tend to suppress them or don't discuss them. Thirdly, if you're looking for advice in how to minister to those who have lost much, those who are bereaved, those in serious financial crises, those who've just been diagnosed with serious ill health, take some advice from Job's three friends at the end of chapter 2. And it's probably one of the few times in the book that you can. But take advice from these three friends. They travel a distance. It says they set out when they heard the news of what had happened to him. They traveled a distance to meet him. And they wept when they saw him, and they sat with him in silence. Presence, sympathy, and silence. Sometimes it's hard to know what to say. Well, do you know, you don't have to say anything. You can just be present. You can empathize. You can say, well, actually, I don't know what it feels like to go through what you're going through, but I'm here for you. That means the world to people in serious suffering. Fourth, and this is so key to this book, trust God's sovereign wisdom. Job accepts both good times and bad times from the same God. And how does he do that? If he believed that God was capricious and just kind of firing off bets at the celestial TAB to see who would stand up under the test and who would fail, if that's what he believed about God, he would have given up his faith. Now, Job doesn't know what's transpired in the heavenly realms, but he does know that God is in complete control of the universe, that God is sovereign over his own life, and underneath it, that God can be trusted. That's how he's able to accept good things. He's able to accept trouble because he knows that the same trustworthy God is working through all things, is in control. And this is what proves Job's faith to be genuine, because if he was just after God to get other stuff, when he lost the other stuff, he wouldn't have had any love or trust in God to back him up. He would have just given up. I've lost what I cared for most, and now all that's left is this God. I never cared much for him except that he gave me what I wanted. Now, if that was the picture, if that was all there was to Job's faith, he would have given up. But because he trusts God to get God, because God is truly number one for him, he says, well, I've lost everything. It is grievous. It is calamitous. But I accept it from God's hands because he's God, because he's number one. And at the end of the day, this is the only reason, this is the only way that you and I can accept suffering. It's when God is truly God in our hearts. And this is why God allows suffering into our lives, is to purify our faith from those elements that corrupt our faith, those elements that would seek to dethrone God from his rightful place on the throne of our hearts. And God allows us to go through suffering so that these things will be stripped away and God will be seen to be worthy and all sufficient and all beautiful and all powerful and all trustworthy and all glorious to us, as he was to Job. And I dare say this was a journey that Job himself walked. And finally, the final reflection here is to remember our Lord and Saviour Jesus, who himself trusted and accepted God's sovereign will in extreme pain. Remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was in agony and he prayed to his Father, knowing what awaited him at the cross. If there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. This is a very similar sentiment to Job's. God is in control. God's will is perfect. God's will be done. I may walk through suffering, but God is still God, and he is trustworthy, and his plan will work out for good in the end. And Jesus took that cup of suffering on our behalf, so that being saved from the ultimate suffering of eternal death and hell, we have him by our side as we walk through this life, no matter what sufferings we experience. Let me close with words from Vinitha. She asked the question earlier, would she ever laugh again? And she says, because of Jesus, I do laugh. A lot. He has carried me through the darkest of days and given me hope in the pouring rain. The one who holds the universe holds me tenderly. He has taught me that joy and gratitude are choices. They are independent of circumstances. My life will never be perfect. When my current storms blow over, I expect new challenges will take their place. But God's faithfulness will remain constant, for it is unchanging. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of Job and his perseverance. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of Vanitha and the way that you have sustained her over the course of her life through such tragedy. We thank you for our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who took the cup of ultimate suffering on our behalf so that we have a hope in the midst of our sufferings of sharing in his resurrection as we are united with him in his death. Save us from false aspirations. Save us, Father, from putting our hope and trust in things lesser than God. May we have such a vision of you that we accept not only the good things of life from your hand, but trust you with the bad things, the troublesome things, the grievous things, because we know that you work all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. And we know that the governance of the universe by your hand is perfect, and we await the restoration of all things when we'll be made one with our Lord Jesus Christ in all glory, and we will live with you for eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.